If you will take your Bibles, please, this morning to the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. This is sermon number 50 in Acts, our third in the 14th chapter. And we are looking at their return. Proclamation of the gospel. Here results in two kinds of fruit that we've been seeing here. Let's consider the reference. I'm reading here from the English Standard Version, verse number 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. This is after his stoning. He'd been stoned at Lystra and taken out of the city and left for dead. The disciples gathered around him, and he got up. He rose up and went back into the city. I believe that was a miracle of God. I think the gathering, that when the disciples gathered around him, although Luke does not say so specifically, I think they prayed. I think they prayed for Paul. It appeared right here that his ministry was over. But they prayed, and God raised him up. He walked back into the city next day and entered the city. On the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So he just, I mean, was he being a fool? He'd just been stoned in Lystra. Now he turns around and goes back to Lystra. We don't know how long they were in Derbe. Doesn't say that. But it says here that they made many disciples in, through their preaching. We also don't read anything here of any opposition from any of the Jews. So either they didn't know that he went there, or they thought that they had finished him off in Lystra and didn't realize that they needed to. So, verse number 22, he went to these cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every city, elders are pastors, they're the pastors of these churches, for them in every city, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. Pisidia is the highland area of Galatia, and then the low coastal area is called Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word to Perga, they had come through Perga on the way to Antioch of Pisidia, but they had not apparently preached there. This is where John Mark departed from them and went back home. So we don't know exactly why they did not preach there, but apparently they didn't. So after they came back to Perga and preached there, they went down to Attalia, a city there, a coastal city. And from there they sailed to Antioch of Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. That brings us to our introduction. And as I said, the proclamation of the gospel results in two kinds of fruit. The fruit of converts to Christ, and also the fruit of hostility. There are those who oppose the gospel when it is preached for various reasons. Jews opposed it because they saw that it was a threat to their Judaism. They could not believe that this Jesus who came to them was really the Messiah that was promised to them. And they rejected him, nailed him to a cross. He rose again, And these now are beginning a ministry in the power of that resurrected Savior, and the Jews are going to systematically resist it with all of their effort. And Paul's going to find them dogging his every step and persecuting him at every turn. Then there's also going to be the hostility of the Gentiles. The Jews come and stir up the Gentiles. And I think how they stir them up is they cause them to realize, hey, if this gospel takes root in your culture, it's going to destroy your culture. They're opposed to your gods. Most of the Gentile cultures were idolatrous, and their whole lifestyle is built around these idolatries. And so now when the gospel comes in, the idols go out. Honesty and purity begins to reign in the lives of people. And that is going to affect the Gentile cultures, so they begin to oppose it as well. And the Romans will oppose it because Jesus Christ is Lord. And they say there's only one Lord, that's Caesar. And Jesus will not allow Caesar to be Lord in his place. So there is this hostility that takes place. And Paul and Barnabas have really learned this on their first missionary journey. They preach the gospel, they gain converts, and then all of a sudden, opposition takes place. And in Antioch, they were driven out of the city. When they came to Iconium, they were threatened. And when they learned of the threats against them, they were in a dangerous situation. They fled the city, as Jesus instructed them to do. Now they come to Lystra, and the opposition comes to them there. There's no synagogue in Lystra. But the Jews from Antioch and Iconium come to Lystra and stir up the people against them, and the Gentiles support it. The Jews take Paul out and stone him to death. So this missionary endeavor is brought with real danger, with real danger. That's it was Jews that stoned Paul. Gentiles didn't do that. They had other means of dispatching their criminals. It was the Jews that stoned him, and they stoned him because that was the punishment for blasphemy. If Paul, they considered to be a blasphemer, they got the support of the Gentiles at Lystra. They took Paul and stoned him for blasphemy, and then they took him out of the city and left him for dead, and it would have been Jews who did this, as I said. I can't help but wonder, when Paul was being stoned, if he thought about another stoning that took place a few years earlier under his watch. When the executioners laid their garments at his feet and he was overseeing the execution of Stephen. Stephen didn't get up and come back into town. He was permanently silenced and actually went to a better place. Went to be with his Lord Jesus. As he stared up into heaven, he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, standing at the right hand of the Father to receive him. And he said, with his Savior, "Into your hands I commend my spirit. And forgive those who are doing this, for they do not know what they're doing." So I wonder if that was not in Paul's mind as the rocks were now being hurled at him. And whether he actually died from the stoning or not, no one knows for certain. Luke doesn't say. So to argue one way or the other is speculation. There are those who say that Paul was not actually killed. He was not actually stoned to death, but that he was able to get up and walk back into the city. I find this difficult. He was bloody and battered and on the verge of death, but somehow was determined to continue. That he just gritted his teeth and got himself up and shook himself off, brushed the dirt off, and maybe wiped the blood away, and just said, I am not going to let them get the better of me. I'm going to go on with this thing. And then he just headed on out. I don't think that's the case. There are two things that lead me to argue that this was not the case. The first one is that the Jews who stoned him certainly would have known if they were successful. They supposed he was dead. They took his body up and threw it outside the city gates. They were convinced in their own minds that they had accomplished their task. But then the second thing is, his response after the disciples got around him. He got up. Stoning breaks bones. It crushes ribs. It bruises badly. He would have been in no condition to get up. He would have had to be carried back into town if he were living, and carefully nursed and nurtured back to health. Wounds bound up, and much extensive care given, but nothing is said of that. It says he just got up and went back into town, and the next day, we're not talking of weeks of healing and recuperation and rehabilitation, but the very next day, he gets up. And with Barnabas, leaves Lystra and heads for Derbe, a town some 20 miles away. 20 miles away. Now, folks, in these days, they didn't travel by vehicle. They walked. A trip of 20 miles was a very arduous task. And if he was in a desperate physical condition from the stoning, that would have been a very, very difficult thing for him to do. Some 20 miles away. It was the furthest town on the eastern border of Galatia. And they departed for Derbe. Again, Luke only gives us a sketch of a detail concerning the gospel work that was done in that city. In fact, the account is a mere clause in a larger sentence. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Luke says, and had made many disciples, and then it continues. So it's just a mere clause in a sentence. We may reasonably conclude, however, that this was a time relatively free of any opposition. Preaching there was fruitful. Luke doesn't tell us how long the apostles were there, but it was the end of the first missionary journey. However, they did not go back to Antioch of Syria directly. Now, I'll show you a map here in a second. But here's Derbe on the eastern side of Galatia. It's on the road to Tarsus. All they had to do was go east into Cilicia, cross the Tarsus Mountains, come down through the Cilician Gates, and then drop a little bit south into the city of Tarsus, Paul's hometown. Then they would have gone east to the end of the Mediterranean, and then dropped a little bit south to Antioch of Syria. That's the most direct way to go. They didn't go that way. They went back into the cities where they have originally preached. You need to understand that, because we don't often think about that. Why did they retrace their steps? Why didn't they just go straight home? Why didn't they take the easy way and just go straight home? Well, some have suggested that it was the wrong time of the year to cross the Tarsus Mountains. That might have been true. But I don't think that's the reason. I don't think that's the reason at all. Gospel at work is dangerous work. They understood that. Paul had already received this message from Jesus about how many things he had to suffer for him. Jesus suffered. He came, was rejected, and crucified. Does he expect any less of his followers? We want a crucified Savior to make us a primrose path and an easy way? Silver lined clouds for life? Make it comfortable and easy for us? I don't think so. And Jesus has made it clear that the way to holiness is suffering. We will suffer for the cause of Christ. We will suffer because of Christ. We will suffer because of sin. And we need to understand and accept that that is the truth. And gospel work is dangerous work. I think of these guys. We need to pray for our missionaries. We need to pray for them daily. We need to hold them up before God because they are in difficult situations. They're in places where they can easily succumb to diseases. Trevor's working with people who were cannibals at one time and don't have any qualms about killing each other. Murder rates among the Korowai Indians are very high. If you do something wrong, I mean, it's a culture where they live that is, you claim what is there. And if you claim something and somebody else disputes that claim, you may die for it. You may easily die for it. And we have the same thing here with Paul. It was dangerous work. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 to 29, all the things that he suffered on for the sake of the gospel. It's in your notes, and I'm not going to take time to read it right now. But in that passage he says, once I was stoned at Lystra. And he remembered that very well a few years later when he's writing this epistle then to the Corinthians, the second epistle, actually the third epistle to the Corinthians. We don't have the second one. Gospel work must be divinely ordered, purpose-driven, and Spirit-enabled. This is the whole point. Paul wasn't being foolhardy in what he was doing. He's being obedient. And he's trusting his life to the Savior, and the Savior is faithfully preserving his life. And even if he's in the midst of great danger, he knows that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This brings me to this. Jesus, he will build his church, and he will use his servants to accomplish the task. We believe in the sovereignty of God, but the sovereignty of God is carried out through the instrumentality of secondary means. And the secondary means by which God accomplishes his work is through you and I, people, instruments. And he's laid out very carefully how this is to be done. And he's called us to it. And he wants us to be into it very enthusiastically and willingly. Not foot draggers. Not reluctant. Not distracted. But he will accomplish his work. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will do this. He will accomplish his task. The gospel work is not a luxury tour of exotic places. And it's going to be fraught with many dangers, but also with much success and great blessing as well. And this we see also. Jesus commissioned the church to make disciples. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, is marching orders for the church. This is why we're here. We're not here for any other reason. It'd be a whole lot better for everybody if when we were converted, we just go right on to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a whole lot better for everybody. But we're not. We're left here. We're left here to struggle. We're left here to be holy. We're left here to pursue holiness on a personal level. And we're here to be obedient to God. And we're also here to carry out His will. And part of His will is that we are part of a church, and that church's duty and responsibility is making disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and teaching them. There used to be a lot of evangelicalism that was only interested in getting people saved. That's not the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel is making them disciples, making them followers of Jesus, and following up on that by seeing them baptized in identification with Jesus Christ, and seeing them taught all the things which Jesus Christ commanded. That brings, and here's that map that I mentioned. The first missionary journey. This, and you probably can't see these things, but that little dot is Antioch of Syria. See? There's Damascus, that's where he was converted. That's Antioch. There's Tarsus, his hometown, in Cilicia. Up here in Cappadocia, there's a mountain range that comes down all the way along here. So, this is the city of Derbe, where he last preaches. When they left Antioch, they sailed over here to Salamis on the east side of Cyprus, preached their way across over to Paphos on this southwest corner of Cyprus. From here, they sailed up to Perga. This is where John Mark left them. This is Pamphylia right here. That's the coastal plain. Then they traveled north to Antioch and Pisidia here on the western end of the province of Galatia. Then they traveled from there 50 miles east to Iconium and then dropped to Lystra where Paul is stoned to death. Now 20 miles further over to Derbe. Then they turn around, go back to Antioch, down to Perga, preach, and then over to this little city of Italia where they take shipping and sail back to Antioch. So, give you some indication here of how that went. Paul's courage is my first point, and we see this in verses 20 and 21. What possessed Paul to retrace his steps? What traced him to go back into the mouth of the lion? Caused the Apostle Paul to put his life back into danger again when he could have easily just gone east over the Tarsus Mountains back home and then back to Antioch of Syria. I believe Paul's decision to return to Antioch of Syria after the ministry in Derbe is not, although not recorded by Luke, indicates his courage. His courage of conviction concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. They made disciples, but they weren't done. They left groups of disciples in all of these cities, but these groups of disciples need to be tended to. They need to be cared for. They need to be strengthened and encouraged in the things of the Lord. So prudence may dictate the shortest route and the fastest route home, but responsibility drives the apostles to backtrack through these cities where they have the fruit of converts, and these Gentiles, since they have no background in the Scriptures, these saints need to be trained and grounded in the truth. Any other motive would be foolish. And Paul's enemies would not have gone away. Their attitude was still murderous. Christ is with the apostles, and the children of faith need the instruction and discipline of the truth. So we see here, the cause of his courage, his commitment to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I will be with you to the end of the age." What a glorious truth. Also, it's a passion for the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells us there, we have these wonderful passages in which we have some insight into what Paul's thinking is, what actually motivates him and drives him. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God," notice he sees this as God's mercy to him, "we do not lose heart." We don't become discouraged. We're not faint-hearted. We're not quitting. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, Paul says it's a passion for the truth. We're not going to play tricks. We're not going to try to turn things to our advantage by trickery or schemes or withholding the truth. People say, "Oh, come to Jesus and your life will be turned around. And it'll be wonderful and great." No, it won't. We need to be honest with people. Turn to Christ. And it's going to get worse. You're going to suffer. It's going to be hard. You're going to now find great conflicts going on in your own heart between what your heart wants to do and what Jesus wants you to do. It's not easy. See, Paul had a passion for the truth. He knew that people needed to understand Christ and what God's purpose was for them in their salvation and what they could look forward to and see. So he said, we do this, we don't want to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to man's conscience. Then the fellowship of the saints, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 15, Paul tells us here, the spiritual person, I think that should have been 2 Corinthians 2. Yes, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one of a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, so speak we in Christ. He wanted to encourage believers. He wanted to see them go forward. He says, he speaks about his being wanting to be a father to them. He speaks of another place to the Galatians, that he was their mother in a sense, and was longing to see Christ's image again restored in them. Now, what's the source of his courage? Well, you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul tells us about his call there in his response here to the resurrection of Christ after giving to them the gospel, and about how many had witnessed the resurrected Christ. He said, then he was seen of me last of all as one born out of due time. And in verse 8, he appeared to me also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So the source of his courage, he says, I worked harder than any of them, but it wasn't really me. It was the grace of God that was working in me. His devotion to Christ and to his cause. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24 is a wonderful verse where the apostle says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now what does he mean by that? Was there somehow some deficiency in the death of Christ? Was Christ's death not sufficient here that Paul says, I have to complete it, I have to fill it up? There's something that needs to be added to Christ dying? No, the death of Christ is absolutely, perfectly sufficient for everything. But what Paul says is, I am part of that in this regard. Those for whom Christ died have yet to come to the knowledge of Christ. And therefore, I am willing to sacrifice my life that they may be the partakers of the benefits of Christ dying. One thing we need to be asking ourselves constantly is, what am I doing for those who have yet to hear the gospel? Am I hindering or helping the gospel by my living. Is not Jesus worthy of the reward of His suffering? Many, many missionaries have answered the call on that, based on that thought. He's worthy to receive the fruit of His sacrifice. He's worthy. And He wants to use me to do it. Secondly, His love for Christ's people in their spiritual warfare. Again, 2 Timothy chapter, in their spiritual welfare. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Notice, therefore, I endure everything. Notice again this emphasis on suffering and endurance and hardship and trial. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, I'm in it for Christ because He deserves the result of His sufferings. But I'm also in it because the elect deserve to be brought to Christ. I'm in it for Christ. I'm serving Christ to bring His message to them. And I'm in it for them because they need to hear His message from Christ. And I'm the go-between. I'm the agent. I'm the intermediary. I'm the one who's taking the message of a crucified and risen Savior who has life to a people whom God has called out for Himself, that He desires to hear that gospel and believe that gospel and come to know that risen Christ. And this brings me to the second point, and that's really the emphasis here of the message. Paul's purpose is courage to go back through these cities and to meet with these groups of believers and strengthen them. So, and here it describes what is taking place in verses 22 and 23. Luke says they went back through there strengthening the souls of the disciples, or actually what that refers to is making them disciples. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. He's brought them the gospel. Now they need to be made disciples, that is, followers of Jesus. And they need to be strengthened in order to do this. The term strengthening here is an interesting word. It means to cause to rest on. To cause to rest on. He went back there to cause to rest on Christ. Those who had trusted in Christ. That is to be established in this. This word is used in other places in Acts 15, verse 32, and verse 41, chapter 18, verse 23. I'm not going to read those verses right now, but it simply says here that the souls of the disciples here, that is, and here this phrase souls is used in the Hebrew sense of a person's or their mental activity, the way they think and so forth. We are souls. We are souls. The Greek concept of souls is that we possess souls, that we have souls. The Hebrew concept is that we are souls. And so Paul, I think, is using it, or Luke is using it in this Hebrew sense, that they are souls and they need to be established. They need to be brought to think God's thoughts after Him. They need to understand God's Word and God's ways. So they are to be established upon, to cause to rest upon. This is a matter of His discipleship. So the aim of it then is to teach them perseverance. You don't become disciples overnight. Discipleship really is a process. It's a lifelong process. We are being made disciples. And the aim of that strengthening is their perseverance, their continuing in the faith, that they should continue in the faith. Perseverance is the sole proof of the genuineness of your salvation. Did you know that? People say, you know how I know I'm saved? Because on October 23rd, 1923, I accepted Jesus. I'm not that old. 1923, I put my faith in Jesus Christ and I wrote that date down in my Bible, and I don't care how I live and I don't care what I do after that. He's stuck with me because I accepted Him as my Savior, and that's that. I'm sorry. That's not going to do it. That's not going to do it. The question is, are you persevering in your spiritual life for Christ? You say, well, preacher, you mean it's possible then that I could lose my salvation? No, perseverance does not bring people to lose their salvation. It may cause professors, mere professors, to abandon their claim of salvation. And then somebody said, well, they lost their salvation. No, they didn't lose it. They never had it to start with. But when people abandon their pursuit of holiness, they're never saved. John says they went out from us because they were not all of us. For if they had been with of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us in order that it might be made evident that they were not of us. That they were not of us. And this is, Jesus Himself emphasized this fact in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. And this passage here, this verse in my Fundamental Baptist days used to bother a lot of folks because they wanted to believe in eternal security. Once saved, always saved. You say, don't you believe in eternal security? It depends on how you define it. It depends on how you define it. I don't believe in eternal security. I believe in perseverance. I believe that when Jesus Christ saves somebody and the Spirit of God comes in to indwell him, he will persevere unto the end. He's going to do it. It's not going to be an easy road by any stretch of the imagination. It'll be difficult. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22... Jesus said, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Notice that. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures or perseveres to the end will be saved. Many people, when they are opposed, want to drop out. Say, not for me. I just don't have that kind of courage. Paul did. Why did he? Because Paul was saved. Jesus Christ was in his life, in his heart. And he who endures, who perseveres to the end, will be saved. Look at John chapter 8, verse 31. So what if he doesn't endure to the end? Well, he won't be saved. Well, you mean he's going to lose his salvation? No, he never had it to start with. Salvation is a process as well as, you know, you say, well, you know, when you receive Christ, doesn't that mean you're saved? Yeah, that's a person who is genuinely born again of the Spirit of God is saved. But he's also being saved. And he will, and that is a process that ends with the coming of Jesus Christ when he takes us to himself. Or when the individual dies and goes to glory. But in John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus was saying to the Jews there, who had believed in him, those who had made a profession of following him, he sets down the qualification. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What's he saying to them? Professing to be my disciple is one thing. Persevering in it is another thing. And if you really persevere in it by abiding, by continuing, by remaining in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So you see another, see, here's why Paul went back through these cities. If these people had professed faith in Jesus Christ, then they must learn to abide in His Word. And Paul says, it's necessary for me to go back to them to teach them and encourage them to do this. In Revelation 2, we have these seven letters to the churches. Oh, this is, to me, is fantastic. Every one of these churches, and boy, they talk about a sorry bunch of people. But listen to what he says as he rebukes them, as he chastens them, as he ministers to them in various ways, encouraging some and rebuking others. In chapter 2, verse 7, to the church there at Ephesus, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers." See that? "I will grant to eat of the tree of life." Skip to verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna." You mean I've got to conquer? That's right. How you do that? Persevering. You don't get distracted by the world. Oh, maybe for once in a while, for a little bit. But you keep on keeping on. You follow Jesus. You keep close. You stay in the Word. You abide in the Word. And you abide in Him. And when you do, you conquer. You triumph. We're caused to triumph in Jesus Christ. We're caused to have the victory in Jesus Christ. We're not going to get to heaven with a few rags. We're going to persevere. We're going to see it through. We're going to become holy. We're going to become like Jesus. Because He's set that for the goal. So we conquer. So you read over should have been 26. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Eh? Chapter 3, verse 5. "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before us." Oh, he's going to blot your name out of... No. The ones that conquer don't get blotted out. I don't think that it means that there's any who are going to get blotted out. I think it's just a way of stating it's not going to happen. Verse number 21 of that same chapter. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." You want to follow Jesus? Well, he's a conqueror. "No, I don't want to conquer. I just want to go along for the ride." No, he doesn't have any tag-alongs. No tag-alongs. He's got conquerors. See, Jesus, and Paul stated it in this way, see. So perseverance is the responsibility of each. And it is possible only as grace enables that obedience. That's why the apostle prays for the saints to be strengthened in his power. You say, "Yeah, it's my responsibility, but I can't do it." No, you can't do it. That's why he gave you his Spirit. That's why he gave you his Word. That's why he gives you his power. That's why he gives you his grace. Because you can't do it on your own. And those who fail evidence that they don't have grace. They don't have power. They don't have the commitment that is in them by the Spirit of God. They just rather play with their toys and follow their own dreams and live their own life out and be comfortable and easy in their life. That's not God's way. So, what was Paul's message? He's told them then that they would be suffering, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Through many tribulations. Whew, that's suffering. Thlipsis. Thlipsis is the Greek word that refers to a person being stretched out, staked out, spread-eagled, and then a huge stone placed on their chest. Not enough immediately to crush them, but to put pressure there. And the weight of that stone will gradually suffocate them to death. A long, agonizing death by suffocation. Christ, the Holy Spirit, takes that word, thlipsis, and applies it to believers who are living out their lives for Jesus Christ. Don't you? If you don't like pressure, get out of the kitchen, as they say. Because you're going to get it. Paul says, through many. He encouraged these. I say, boy, that's an odd way to encourage people to go on for Christ, is to tell them that they're going to suffer, that it's going to be hard, that there's going to be trials and difficulties. Whoa! That's not fair. That's not the power of positive thinking. But Paul said, oh yes, we're going to go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom. You see, why I thought we were in the kingdom? Yes, there's a twofold sense in which the kingdom is already with us. Jesus said, Jesus came preaching the kingdom was at hand. And he told his disciples, go out and preach, the kingdom is at hand. And when he was asked about the kingdom, he says, the kingdom is in the midst of you. It's already here. But there's a sense in which there's an eschatological truth to it as well. It's coming. We don't see it now. We don't experience everything in it now. But one day we will. Jesus told the Jews, you're going to be looking in the window and you're going to see all of these nations that you have turned your nose up, sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom while you yourselves are thrust out. So there is a time when Jesus will come again, and when he comes again, he's going to bring the kingdom with him. But we're already in the kingdom. We're already in it. We're living. We're kingdom people. We are kingdom citizens. We're not citizens of the United States of America. We ought not to be too concerned about what's going on in Washington. I'm afraid that too many of us are living like this was, like America is the kingdom. It's not! And whoever gets in the White House is going to get there because God put him there for his own purposes in doing to this nation what needs to be done in it. So we wring our hands in despair as we watch the news. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ has still got his kingdom on schedule. And it's coming! So Paul says, we've got to endure many tribulations in the path to that kingdom. On the path to that kingdom. And then the second thing, and I want to be very quick here and close the message, but what did he also do? His interest was to the individual to strengthen the souls, the individuals, the individual believers, by teaching them that they would have to persevere and that they would be suffering in the process of this perseverance. But he also wanted to establish the churches. We need each other. If we're going to do this, if we're going to carry out the gospel commission, if we're going to see it through, then we've got to be there for each other, to help one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to support one another in it. So he's establishing churches, and so that refers to organization. And it says there that they ordained elders in every church. That's leadership. There's only two offices that are listed in the scripture. Elder is a Hebrew concept of the pastoral ministry as an overseer, as one who oversees. And one of the things that we need to really understand, get stressed on, and get this through This ordination process does not distinguish one man from another and set him and elevate him somehow up here and the people are down here. There's no difference between me and you. None. By way of our spiritual walk. I do not hold an office that's elevated. I just have a duty that's different. And that's what Paul was aiming to do. And it's interesting, and I don't have time to go into this, this whole concept of ordaining clearly in the book of Acts refers to the choice of the church. Paul guided the church in selecting men out of their own number who expressed leadership quality, and they set these people apart. Like Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the church of Antioch of Syria for the work Christ called them to do, so the individual churches select their leadership in the same way. Pastors and deacons. And what is the job of pastors and deacons? By the way, it's all ministry related. It's all ministry related. Deacons have a huge spiritual responsibility. And we somehow have gotten the idea that they're just sort of light bulb changers. No, they're not. They're to care for the flock. They're to look after the spiritual needs of the people. As the pastors and as the deacons work together to bring the church along. And then they commended them through prayer and fasting, commending them to the Lord. They ordained elders for them, and then they got the churches together and they spent time fasting and praying. This is one of those places where I believe the word fasting belongs. They fasted and they prayed. And that brings me to the third, and I'm just going to quickly go through this. And that is, there was Paul's accountability in the matter. He sees an accountability in the process of his responsibility, and that is this. He had unfinished business. They'd gone through Pergamum and preached there. So he said, I need to get back to this church. And he went there and preached. We don't know any of the results that were there. Their motive now to return to Antioch was they needed to report to the church. They're reporting to the church there at Antioch. And they did so. And this is interesting. These are the apostles. This is Paul. We're talking about the one whom Jesus called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. What happened to him? He submits to the church. Goes back there and said, hey folks, I'd like to, you know, they began to report to the church all that the Lord had done in their ministry. And then it says they remained a long time at the church. What did they do? They attended the church, said, what can we do here? In what way can we be used of you folks here? How can we minister to you? What can we help? How can we help you to serve the Lord? Father, I thank you for the word. I thank you for the power of the Word of God. I thank you for the clarity of the Scriptures. Lord, help us to see the truths that are set forth here for our own sakes, for our own lives, that we may walk with you, to see that we are to be persevere in the things of God. It's not easy. It's a struggle. It's always a struggle to get up and open the Scriptures and read the Bible. It's always a struggle to pray. Probably, Lord, the most difficult thing I struggle with is this matter of praying. And yet it's so important. And it's so important to be a testimony, to have courage to open my mouth and speak to my neighbor and give him a word for Christ. It's very difficult, Lord, to say no to the things my flesh wants me to indulge in. To say, no, I don't need to go there. I don't need to do that. I belong to Jesus. He has first claim, first responsibility, and my first responsibility is to Him. Father, now I pray as we dismiss and as we continue, Lord, that you will encourage our hearts in the things of Christ. And we'll just thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name.